Well, I want to continue in a series from the book of Judges that I've been sharing, and basically calling this message Separation. What's it all about? Separation. Father, I thank you, Lord. You brought us here. We're going to just embrace you and just be in your midst. And Lord, I pray you would give us ears to hear what your Holy Spirit would even say to us in these next few moments that we have together here in this 100-year-old synagogue. Lord, I just thank you for your faithfulness to speak even through me, Lord, as I decrease, that your Spirit would increase in me and speak the words you want me to speak this morning, to share, Lord, and that it would bear fruit for those that have ears to hear. So, Lord, I just commit this time to you now and pray that in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. You know, a couple of years ago, a friend of mine invited me out to a place called Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Anyone ever been there? Lancaster, Pennsylvania? Well, there's some unusual things going on there in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Because as I was driving around, I saw these people in these horse and buggies. And I'm going, you know, I'm from New York. We're horse and buggies. And they just wore these black coats and white shirts and so on and so forth. And I was trying to figure out, what are they doing? Why are they driving around in these horse and buggies and so on and so forth? Well, first of all, I found out that they weren't protesting against high gas prices. But they were a member of a group who had separated themselves from the 21st century lifestyle. And they did that in the name of religion. So not only that, they turned their back on everything that was part of this 21st century: automobiles, electricity, bright colors. I mean, they just wanted to separate themselves from the world, and which I found was quite interesting. And if anyone, you'd know someone was backsliding, part of that group, if they put rubber wheels on their buggies, because they were only supposed to have wooden wheels and so on and so forth. So here is a group of people who lived in the 21st century, but were not part of the 21st century. And unfortunately, though these groups demonstrate a great sincerity in following their beliefs, but all too often they know nothing about a deep personal faith in Yeshua, our Lord. You know, their religion has become more of a cultural way of life to them. I do consider some of those, their practices, pretty bizarre, if you would think about it. But when you look at it, you want to think, what does it mean really to be separated from this 21st? What does it mean to be separated from the world? In what way are we as believers in Yeshua to be in the world but not of the world? See, no one who reads God's words can fail to notice that it speaks directly to us as believers, in how we are to have a relationship with the world. For example, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we read, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them." That's pretty strong language. But even James chapter 4, verse 4, goes even deeper into that. He says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world constitutes himself as an enemy of God. Clearly, our interaction with the world can be very dangerous as believers, with those of us who have a relationship with God. But that's not all the Bible says. See, the Lord also calls us to live in the world to His glory. We are, He says, the salt of the world, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Salt is only valuable when it's shaken out and it permeates something. Light is only valuable when it can remove darkness. We've been sent into this world to make disciples of all people, of all nations. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 5:10. It means we are to associate with immoral and sinful, non-believing people. So how do we put those things together? In the world, but separated from the world. Involved in the world, but not loving the world. Being conformed to it without being conformed to it. Using the world, but not making friends of it. And I believe it's been hard for many believers to resolve those issues. See, many have emphasized separation. Usually their logic has taken three steps about. You know, first, an obvious one is we need to be separated from sin, the sin of this world. The next one is that people practice some specific things that even the Bible doesn't specifically condemn, but some believers have found them to be dangerous things, so they separate from them. Then they take the final step of calling and being believers to be separated from sinners. They say a wise believer will have nothing to do with an unbeliever and so on and so forth. So this separated believer often ends up being isolated, living in this gospel ghetto, carefully walled off from the world. We don't want the world to stain us in any way. It was interesting, my brother, before he got saved, he was living in New York City, and he was so paranoid of the world and what it could do. He actually built a brick wall in his apartment in New York in front of all the windows. He bricked himself in to an apartment in New York City and got rid of all the light, didn't want anything to do with the world. And that's an extreme. Other believers have wanted nothing to do with this lifestyle of separation. They realize that separation is really a distortion of biblical truth. So they want to take seriously our mandate to go into the world for the Lord. Unfortunately, what that has done, especially with younger believers, they have overreacted and taken a position of assimilation. They've been so concerned with associating with non-believers that many of them end up assimilating and actually living their same values and lifestyle as unbelievers. Too often associated with sinners for them has meant associating with their sin as well and being part of that. So they have lost their godly distinctiveness. They've become just like the world believers have. So the question remains, what is biblical separation? The answer is not found in either of those extremes. Isolation, external, no more biblical. It's not biblical, total isolation. And it's not biblical. Either is assimilation biblical. We're not to be chameleons and just become everything like the world is around us and conform to our environment. But we're also not to be called hermits. I remember in New York, there's a place called the Cloisters, and these people, I used to ride up there on my motorcycle from New York City, and these big homes where people, believers, have cloistered themselves away from the world and so on and so forth. But that's not what we're supposed to be either. We're not supposed to be sealed off from the world. So how do we resolve this question? How do we do that? Get rid of our preconceived ideas and carefully, I believe, see what the Word of God tells us we can do. In fact, we're going to learn this morning about biblical separation by carefully looking at the life of a man named Samson. Unfortunately, not all the lessons of his life are positive ones. He was largely a failure, yet the failures of his life were very instructional for us and teach us things. He was not a greatly attractive figure, but he was a significant one. And more scriptural space is given to his life than to anyone else in the book of Judges. Almost everything about this man was unique, and that was especially true of his birth and his calling of God. Now, for me, this Judges chapter 13 that we're about to look at was actually the Haftorah that I read at my bar mitzvah on January 13th, 1959. What I'm about to read now, I read in 1959 when I was being bar mitzvahed. It kind of blew my mind when I saw that, but I had read it in Hebrew. And people say, well, I thought your birthday's in January and you're supposed to get bar mitzvahed when you become 13 years old on your birthday. Well, I said, that's very true, but what happened with me, another kid who I went to high school with, he wanted to get bar mitzvahed on that same day, and his dad gave more donations to the synagogue than my dad, so they bumped me out. That was pretty traumatic, because then I had to go back to Hebrew school and learn a whole new Haftorah in Hebrew, which took me about 6 months to do. So anyway, this was what I read back then in Hebrew. I was 13 years old, and I get to read it again to you this morning. Amen? To God be the glory. Judges chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Once again, if we're looking through this book of Judges, we see this pattern repeated. Times in the Judges when we get the feeling this keeps happening over and over again. The needle's stuck here. Only the names have changed. When you look at that, there are seven cycles of Israel turning away from the Lord, crying out to God, him bringing another judge in, and so on and so forth. However, verse 1 here is not just another repetition of that. It announces two things that are essential to understand the life and ministry of Samson. So during Samson's life, the Philistines appeared as Israel's major enemy. They were appeared in also Judges chapter 3, verse 31 during that time. But it was during Samson's time that they became public enemy number one. The Philistines were people, they were forced out of their homeland and around Greece, and they set out and they tried to conquer Egypt, and they attacked Egypt, but they lost there. Then they went up the coast and they started to attack the cities in Israel. And they actually wound up establishing themselves in five cities in Israel. Gaza, hello, Gaza. Ashdod, Ascalon, Ekron, and Gath. And what makes these Philistines really something special was the method they used in their military strength. They figured out how to make things out of iron, how to smelt iron. So they're actually able to put their tools of war and make them into iron. So even with their iron weapons, they could have overrun Israel in direct attack. It was obvious they could have destroyed Israel with that. But they didn't do it. They didn't do it that way. Rather than marching in and destroying them, the two main weapons they used were trade and intermarriage. See, if the Israelites wanted a plow or an axe or whatever, they had to get it from the Philistines. If they wanted to marry the sons and daughters, the Philistines were very okay with that. So in both ways, what they were doing was gaining a stranglehold on the Israelites, slowly choking them to death by their compromise and their assimilation into the Philistine culture. Israel was not being enslaved by military dominance, but by spiritual and cultural seduction. Does that sound familiar to us today? And the second thing in verse 1 here, actually, you can't really see it because it's not even there. It's silent. See, the every point in the book of Judges, when the people turn from God and experience God's judgment of bondage to their conquerors, they reach the point as a nation where they cried out to God, they repented, and they asked God for a deliverer, and God sent them a judge to liberate them. But that never happened here. That didn't happen amongst the Philistines. Not once did these people even cry out to God. Why? Because things were going too well with them. They're part of the culture now. They're doing great and so on and so forth. They were living affluently. And because of that, there was no repentance. There was no repentance. Therefore, he didn't send a national deliverer either. The people were slowly but surely losing their identity to the culture around them. But they were so ignorant about that and what was going on that when God did send Samson, they were ready to hand them over to the people, to the Philistines. They didn't want to upset the Philistines at all. They were enjoying them. So those two facts, the Philistines' assimilation and the Israelites' apathy toward what was going on, were the key purposes to why God even sent Samson. See, Israel was facing a unique situation. They had not repented to the Lord at all. So the Lord didn't send them a liberator. See, Samson was an individual. He was a fighter. He fought personal battles. He didn't fight like these other judges for the people, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, we talked last week. These guys led a repentant people against the enemy, and they were able to defeat the enemy and so on. But that's not what Samson was all about. He fought alone. His battles that he fought were really personal ones. They weren't for the country. Not once was he joined in battle by as much as one man. No one. So when we study his life, we see his enormous failures, but we need to balance our disgust with that, with the recognition that he single-handedly fought against these Philistines, and he held back their control of Israel. He was one man of his day that realized that a person or a nation could not compromise and they needed to remain free to serve God. He was the only one. The pressures which Samson faced make him kind of a contemporary 21st century person. See, believers today face the danger of assimilation. of being slowly squeezed into the mold of the world around us. And we see so many believers kind of becoming more culturally relevant. You know, there's a thing called Reconstruction, and they're reconstructing their faith because of what the culture says about certain things. So they're relooking their faith, and they're losing their distinctiveness as true believers. You know, and we see that, and I've found many believers coming into that mold of the world and so on and so forth. Therefore, what God did with Samson here has a special meaning for our times as well. And we have to understand that. So I want to look through the scripture real quick here from my Haftorah, which is Samson in Judges chapter 13, verse 2 through 25. So let's read this. I'm going to read this real quickly here. There's a certain man of Zorah of the family of Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. He shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he told me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let this man of God whom thou hast sent come to us, that he may teach us what to do for this boy who is to be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman, and she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me again.' Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to the woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I command.' Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us not detain you, that we may prepare a goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you.' But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the goat with the grain offerings and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And then he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah or his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted the burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have showed us all these things, nor would he have let us hear these things like at this time.' Then the woman gave birth to a son, named him Samson, and the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir with him in Madan Dan between Zorah and Estel." Wow. I had to memorize all that in Hebrew. That's hard to believe. So as we've already noted here and noticed, Samson was a unique man for a unique time. And the uniqueness is clearly indicated in this chapter. which shows us three unique things about him. First is his birth was unique. Verse 2, we meet his parents. The majority of the tribe of Dan had moved north. You know, and we'll see that in Judges chapter 18. But Manoah was one of the Danites who remained in their God-given area. He lived in Zorah, border city wedged between Israel and the Philistines. And Samson's parents were godly people. They had a heart for God. They had a hunger to obey his word. And back then, in that time of apostasy, those characteristics made them very unusual. But they were also a couple with a heartbreak. They didn't have a child. They wanted a child. And they would never have a child. His wife was barren. Then God, in his grace, reached into the couple's lives, and suddenly the angel of the Lord himself appeared to Manoah's wife and announced that in Judges 13:3, "Behold, now you are barren and have not born child, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." And she was excited. She drank in every word that this angel was telling her. She rushed off to tell her husband. She wasn't even sure who was speaking to her, but she was excited. She called him, told her, "This man of God, this prophet, told me these things. He looked like an angel, but I didn't know if he was or wasn't." And the striking thing is that Manoah did not think, "Oh, you're just being hysterical, some guy come up." No, he believed her, and he prayed. He wanted to see this man as well. And that's what happened. The angel of the Lord appeared again. But he didn't add one thing more to what he told them originally. He did not return to give him added information. Obviously, at this point, God had wanted both of them to know that something special was about to take place. And God was using them for God. God was supernaturally going to intervene in her body, this body of a barren woman, and bring forth a special child. And he delivered this news by an angel. And those two facts alone are enough to cause us to pay special attention. This is a unique birth about to happen. But the angel was not just an angel. He was called the angel of the Lord. And we need to recall that there is a distinction between an angel and the angel of the Lord. An angel is a created being, a heavenly messenger bringing things sent by God on a particular mission. But the angel of the Lord is none other than God himself, manifesting himself as a man to communicate his will. You know, as Gideon experienced the angel of the Lord, and he realized that it's Yeshua. That's who it was, taking temporary human form. The angel did three things to indicate to Manoah who he was. First, in verse 18, he said his name. First of all, he said, "Why do you ask me my name? Why do you want to know my name?" That was in verse 18. And he said, "My name is wonderful." And it goes beyond that he had a wonderful name. Basically, what he was saying, he was kind of repeating and saying something that was prophetically said by Isaiah 9:6, where he named Yeshua a wonderful counselor. He was prophesying his name. Not only was his name wonderful, but he was wonderful. And he worked and did these great things and wonderful things for Manoah and his wife. And it says he did what his name suggested to confirm his identity. And then it says that he disappeared in the flame. He was gone. And these things, can you imagine this couple, what they went through and what they saw? Realized that they had seen the angel of the Lord. In verse 22, it says they tremble with fear because they'd seen God. And all of this was meant to emphasize that Samson was going to be a very unusual child. Not only was he born by God's miraculous intervention, but his birth was announced by the Lord himself. By the Lord himself. Obviously, Samson occupied a very special place in God's purposes, since he sent his own son to announce his birth. Now, not only was his birth announced in a unique way, but the content of his birth announcement was unusual as well. Verse 5 in chapter Judges 13, it says, "Behold, you conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." Now, we need to understand, what does it mean to be a Nazarite from the womb? And we need to understand what that command was. You know, the word Nazir is a Hebrew word which means set apart, separate. So this Nazirite was a person who was dedicated and separated himself to God. Numbers chapter 6 describes what that Nazirite vow is. I'll share those four things out of Numbers chapter 6 real quick. First of all, the Nazirite vow is supposed to be voluntary. You make an act of personal commitment to God, to the Lord. And it was motivated by love for God and faith in God and so on. And the second thing, it was purposeful. Verse 2 puts it that Nazirite will dedicate himself to the Lord. And if you read all these other verses in Numbers chapter 6, verse 5, he separated himself to the Lord. Verse 6, separation to the Lord. Verse 7, his separation to God. Verse 8, all the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. The purpose of the vow was for man to cut himself off from other things so that he could devote himself especially to the Lord. And the Nazirite vow was also symbolic. And there were three things he was supposed to do. He was supposed to abstain from the fruit of the vine, not because there's anything wrong with the vine, but it was a sign of more luxurious living, so he was not meant to live like that. If he took this vow, it was a vow of, I'm going to live a very simple life. He was not to cut his hair, you know, which is obviously a public sign of the vow. People could see it. Nothing wrong with getting a haircut. It wasn't that if you do, you're in trouble. But the Nazirite uncut hair became a public sign of a vow that that person made to God. He was also supposed to avoid contact with a dead person, which was a sign of the preeminence of God in his life. Contact with dead made someone unfit for the tabernacle. So the man vowed to stay in constant fellowship with God. And it was also temporary, a Nazirite vow. Was not supposed to be a lifelong vow, but it would last it for a set period of time. But for Samson, this is all different. His Nazirite vow came with different codes and different understandings. All his life, he was meant to live this way, not temporarily. There was nothing temporary about it. In fact, even while he was in the womb, it was said that his mother was not supposed to drink or do anything like that. It was from the womb to his death that he was taking this vow. It wasn't even by a personal commitment from him, but it was by a divine command, you will do this. His separation was not voluntary. It was commanded by God. Obviously, he was going to be this striking figure with this braided hair and so on and so forth. And men didn't know if he drank or hung around with dead people, but they could see his hair, and that made them understand that this guy was a Nazirite. His lifestyle was supposed to be from birth as a lifestyle. And he was given a God-given role. Even in verse 5 here in Judges 13, he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. See, the key word here is begin. He's not going to complete this. He was supposed to begin it because Israel hasn't repented. They will not get the full victory here. If we don't repent, we won't get the full victory.
even though God loves us and he's with us and so on and so forth. He wouldn't abandon Israel, just like he wouldn't abandon us. So in grace, he raised up this man to begin a process of liberation. The other judges had known military victories. Samson would not know that victory. He couldn't have a complete victory, but he would accomplish a partial victory. Coupled with his uniqueness of this thing that he was doing, he was endowed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 25 said, the Spirit of the Lord stirred up in him. And the distinctive effect of the Spirit of the Lord was giving him strength. Giving him strength. That was a unique purpose of the Holy Spirit stirring up in him. The other judges were great military leaders and led their people. But God called Samson to fight alone. He was going to do this by himself. So we needed that strength to fight these personal battles. So really, when we look at it, I'll finish up with this. What was God's purpose in Samson? None of this happened by accident. God specifically and sovereignly raised up Samson for a direct purpose. He was unique because God made him unique. He intended Samson to be a lesson to confront his people on some great truths about separation. See, when we look at what real biblical separation is, we have to understand that separation is a positive dedication to the Lord. See, remember what was happening with the Philistines? They were assimilating with the people, and there's a great danger when we assimilate. In contrast, Samson was in the embodiment of separation, a lifelong Nazarite under the vow of God. He was the opposite of what was happening to the people. And he was a man separated for certain things. But most of all, he was separated unto the Lord. And the problem there was it turned out to be a negative thing, that his separation became a negative thing, which we'll see at another time. He vowed not to take wine, not to cut his hair, not to go near dead people. He knew what the rules were, but he didn't understand why. He didn't understand the concept. See, the point of a Nazarite vow wasn't to separate from all these things. It was to separate to something, unto God. It was not just this code. He went ahead and did it. But he didn't have the warm-hearted desire to serve God and please God by this separation. He was just following the rules. He was dedicated to the will of God, but he was not dedicated to the heart of God. He was not dedicated to the God whose will it was that he was living out. His separation was really formal and legalistic. How many know some people that are just religious and legalistic, that their separation, they live by these strict rules? And you might ask someone who says they're a believer, are you separated from the world? They would say, of course I am. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't go there, I don't own that, and I don't hang around with people who do all those things. But we have to understand that biblical separation is different than negative separation. God does not call us to isolation, nor does he call us to a life that is negative and joyless and separation from everything. See, our separation unto the Lord should be a positive thing. It should be joy-filled, our relationship with God. Truly separated believer is a believer whose heart and life are set apart to God, whose life is for him, not what we don't do. It's who we do it for and having that relationship. We have to understand that. that our separation is dedicated to the Lord. And the next thing about a biblical separation, it gives us strength. See, all around Samson were hundreds and thousands of Hebrew. Not one of them lifted a finger to help him. Not one of them. They'd been assimilated. They'd been compromised. They'd been integrated. It was the separated Samson who had the strength to fight. But when he lost that thing that separated him, that symbol that separated him, he would lose his strength. If God does not call us to isolation from the world, it is equally true that he doesn't call us to become like the world. And it's not an easy thing to live in this world and not become like the world and so on, but that's exactly what God calls us to do. See, assimilation, oh yeah, we'll just hang out with them and do their thing. And it's hard when you're in the world. I was at 24 Hour Fitness sitting in a steam room, and these two guys were talking, and every other word out of their mouth was the F word, F in this and F in that. And here I am thinking, well, I'm in the world, but I'm not joining in that conversation. You know, I'm not of that. But we have to understand, I'm not going to go to a steam room for Christians or believers or messianics or whatever. I'm going to be in the world. In fact, I get an opportunity to share in a group where I play some pickleball with a lot of these old Jewish people, and they're trying to figure me out. Oh, there's the rabbi, there's the pastor, whatever. And I get to share about, and when they're yelling at each other, I get to talk to them. So now I understand why we need to be in the world. I don't want to be in some religious ghetto apart from anything that's going on in the world around us. But sometimes it's difficult to hear that. I actually tried putting my fingers in my ears and I still heard it. So I just said, just deal with it. So God doesn't call us into isolation. And our strength definitely comes from our separation. He calls us to be nothing like the world, and it's not an easy thing. But that's what he wants us to do. You know, some people think, well, I got to be like them so I can evangelize to them. No, our strength comes from being different than them, not being like them. And the third thing is separation, biblical separation is always accompanied by enablement. See, God not only called Samson to live a separated life, he also equipped him to live that kind of life. He gave him the Holy Spirit to enable him to live the life for God. And our relationship with the Holy Spirit is different than Samson's. Ours is much more fuller, much more richer. It gives us much more in our lives. It's deeper than anything Samson knew. He doesn't throw us in the middle of these Philistine-type people and say, go do the best you can, Michael, in the midst of that world, but don't be assimilated to them. No, he gives us the Spirit to enable us to live a distinctive life in the midst of the world. We don't have to be like the world. Esgar, I'm going to just finish up with this last point. The last thing I want to mention about biblical separation. Who's our model for that? Our model of biblical separation is Yeshua. Even though we can learn some things from Samson's life, unfortunately, there's a lot of failures in his life. So then if you think about it, if separation is not isolation from the world, and if it's not assimilation into the world, what is it? What is it? And I think Yeshua answered it best when he, in his prayer in John 17, 15 through 17, he prayed to the Father about us. He said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, separate them in the truth, and the word is truth. See, the basis of the Lord's Prayer here for us is this. To be separated from the world is to be related to the world as Yeshua was. How did he work his way in the world? What did he do? Well, he didn't leave. When he was here, he was in the world. We live in the world, but we live in the world for him. He was not separated from sinners geographically. He didn't put himself in some monastery or cloister thing. He spent time with them. He ministered to them. What's more, in a way, he infuriated the religious ones because he was spending time with sinners, the world. But he deliberately even sought out sinful people. And at the same time, he was on occasion separated from their activities of the sin they were involved in, but he was still in the midst of them. He did not and could not do what they did. He was always separated from the world by his character and by his values. He never compromised. He never sinned. He never accepted those values as values. He was separated because he was distinct. John 17, 17 tells it like it is. God sets us apart in the truth. He means of doing what the Word of God tells us to do. That's what separates us. A separated believer is Scripture-centered, Bible-centered, whom God is using and reproducing his character in through the Holy Spirit that makes us distinct, not isolated, not assimilated, but distinct as the light and the salt of this world. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you've shown us your way. You have taught us what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. Lord, I just pray for every one of us. Let's all stand, if you would. I pray for every one of us, if we're struggling in an area where we're feeling we're becoming more like the world around us than influencing the world around us, I pray that you would pour out your Ruach into their lives so that they can know and have the strength to live this distinctive lifestyle in the midst of darkness, bringing light and salt to those around them. Lord God, I just pray, Lord, for that. And I pray that the Word of God would take root in our lives. Lord, you've always used a remnant of people that will not compromise, that will not assimilate, that will not isolate, but that we will be about your business in seeking and saving that which was lost, but not assimilating into their values, but showing them another way, your values as well. Lord, I just pray that for every one of us, let us be those and see you as the model for how to live in this world, but not to be of this world. And I thank you for your word this morning. May it bear fruit in our lives from this day forward, and pray that in Yeshua's name. And the Lord spoke to Moses to take these words to a people that are willing to be separated to God. Not separated from do this, do that, but separated to him to live the life he has called us to live. And may these words just bless you this morning because they come from the heart of God. That the Lord would bless you and keep you. That the Lord would make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. That the Lord would lift up his countenance, turn his face toward with you, and thus give you his peace. And in the Hebrew, Yivarechecha Adonai Ve'yishmarecha Ya'er Adonai Panav Alecha Vihunecha Yisa Adonai Panav Alecha Yasam lecha shalom. May your peace be upon us, Lord, knowing who we are, distinct, but truly your kids, bringing light and hope to this dark world. And I pray those things in the name of the Holy One of Israel, Yeshua our Lord. And everyone said, amen. And I just want to thank everyone for being at my Bar Mitzvah 2.0 today. Thank you.